Amen. If you're brand new with us or visiting us this morning, we are studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you have a Bible, you might want to open to chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible, there's one right in front of you, and you will need a bulletin for the outline to follow. I've entitled today's message, Life Together, Instructions Concerning Assembly Relationships, and it's verses 12 to 15 in your Bible. We are now coming to the end of the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And always when we move to the end of a letter, there is just this wonderful insight into the very first Christian churches. I always find the endings of the Pauline letters extremely fascinating and instructive. One of the long-term visions of this church, right, going back to the day this church was started, was to be a church that followed the spirit and the practice of the New Testament church. Let me repeat that because some of you are new and you don't know this. One of our long-term visions has been to be a church that follows the spirit and the practice of the New Testament church that has been rooted in every single one of our elders from the very start. Well, when we come to the end of these little letters of Paul, we get insight into the spirit and the practice of the first Christian churches. That's why the endings are often very, very important to us to understand. Now, let me give you the connection between where we are now and what has just preceded. There are two connections. Last week, we studied in chapter 5, verses 4 to 11, the importance of being spiritually awake, being sober in a dark world that is against and hostile to Christ. Paul called us to live in the day, moral, proper behavior for the Christian. Now, this follows upon that, to build one another up, to be awake, to be sober, to encourage and build one another up in the faith. But there's another connection. This will take a little work on your part now. We go back to chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. We have instructions for the believers. And we have three instructions. One was our sexual conduct, which we spent almost a month on. And then our love for one another, which is going to be picked up in this chapter. And proper work relationships, to be diligent and to work, to mind our own business. Because there was confusion among the Christians about the coming of the Lord, and some seem to have stopped working and got it confused about the Lord's return. And then Paul took this large parenthesis of time to talk about the coming of Christ. We spent almost a month on the coming of Christ. Now we're returning to assembly instructions of how we live together with one another. All right, do you have the connection now? Do you want to go over to the other auditorium? Let's look at our outline, Roman numeral number 1, instructions concerning how the congregation should treat its leaders. Let's look at this now, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. I'm going to read this to you. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, we normally, 99.9% of the time, talk about the leaders, the elders, the pastors' responsibility to the local church. 99.9% of all books on the church talk to the leaders about their responsibility to the church. Here is one of these few passages where the apostle talks about the church's responsibilities to the leaders. In fact, I do not know of any book written on the subject of the congregation's responsibility to its leaders. So if you want to write a book on that, you might be a number one selling author. Just remember who gave you the idea. God is very concerned how we treat our leaders. Not just in the church, but in society. There is instruction in the New Testament how we are to treat those who govern us, our governor, our president. Even if you don't like him, that is not the issue. There is proper treatment of those who lead you. And that same is true as at work. Now, how are we as a congregation to treat those who lead us and pastor us and shepherd us? Well, number one in your outline, respect those who labor among you. That's the first thing he says. And by respect, he has the idea here, particularly because at this point, there are no publicly appointed leaders. Now, remember, this church is months old. Don't think in terms of a clergyman walking around with a special suit and a backward collar and a special religious voice. This is a community of brand new believers. And very little has been done in terms of organization and officialism. So he has to say to the congregation, I want you to acknowledge, I want you to recognize those who are providing you voluntarily leadership. At this point, that's exactly what it is. It's these kind of people that Paul will, on his return, appoint officially as elders. What you need to see is that this is something that's just naturally arisen within this body. Maybe there's 50 or 60 people. We don't know the exact number. It's a small congregation, mainly made up of Gentiles, but there are some Jews. And because of gifting in the Holy Spirit and personal interest in calling of the Spirit, some begin to provide leadership very naturally. Now, the thing he says about this leaders is about these leaders is very interesting. He says, I want you to respect those who are laboring among you. Now, that word laboring is a very strong word. It's the word kapiao, which is the word for manual labor. But it always emphasizes work to the point of weariness, fatigue. In other words, it's a very strong word. There are some among you who are working to the point of personal weariness. They're working diligently among you. It's stressful work. It's time-consuming work. It's emotionally draining work. It's hard work, sacrifice, and dedication. It's not easy leading other people. A lot of time is consumed in doing this. And you have to literally give of yourself to others. You don't even think of yourself. Now, he says this, those who are laboring among you, I want you to acknowledge them and recognize them. Warren Wiersbe says this, I have discovered that lack of respect for spiritual leadership is the main cause of church fights and splits. It's interesting, as I travel, as I get phone calls, literally every day or emails, 90% of all the people I talk to, they're talking about church fighting and issues in the church, conflict. In many cases, people just don't respect their leaders. They're not going to listen to them because there's a lot of conflict. Now, there's two things he specifically says about their laboring. So here's the general word, the broad term. They're laboring among you. Now, specifically, they're doing two things. A, they are over you in the Lord. In other words, this word has the idea of going before them, leading in the affairs of the church. This word, prohistemi, is used of a spiritual gift. Some people have the spiritual gift of leadership. That's probably how these people arose very naturally. And this is the same word in 1 Timothy 5:17 used of the elders. Prohistemi, those who lead, those who direct the affairs of the church. This is labor. If you don't believe leading people is labor, then visit our elders' meeting sometimes. Hard decisions have to be made, dealing with difficult problems, following up on people, endless phone calls, writing up policies, listening to complaints. And it's always on your mind 24 hours a day. People can call you anytime, day or night, with problems or issues. It's hard work taking the lead. People often want to be leaders. Oh, I want to be a leader, but they really don't want to work. If you want to be a leader, I'm just telling you, it's hard work. If you're the kind of person that doesn't like hard work, or you've got a lot of limits on your time, this is not for you. Very draining. Now, the second thing he says is this, they admonish you. Admonish has the idea of warning people, of instructing people with the nuance of ethical behavior. In other words, you're correcting and warning, instructing people about bad behavior and its consequence. There's sin to be dealt with, failures to be dealt with, offenses and errors. People do great harm to themselves if they're not helped and admonished. So they're instructing and admonishing people. That's the two things they're doing in their labor. So Paul says this, I want you to recognize and appreciate those who are providing leadership for you, and they are instructing you and keeping you on the straight and narrow way so you don't ruin yourself and run right into a wall. Now, the second thing he calls the church to do is this, esteem them very highly in love. There are two key words here. Very strong language is used. The first term he uses is superabundantly or most exceedingly. George Finley writes this, the strongest intensive possible to the language. So deep and warm should be the affection uniting pastors and flock. Actually, Paul coins a word here. He takes a certain Greek word and he adds two prepositions to the front of it to bring out the idea, super abundantly overflowing in your esteem for them. Not just say, tip your hat, hey, you're doing a good job. But there's this inner overflow, like a barrel overflowing with water of esteem for those who are leading us. The magnitude of this esteem is what he is talking about. Our natural tendency is to take our leaders for granted and to complain about their decisions, accentuate their bad decisions, disregard all the good they've done. I think of two of the greatest leaders in history were Moses and David, and yet the people tried to kill both of them and stone them to death. Paul says, no, don't stone them to death. Exceedingly, abundantly, I want you to esteem them for what they're doing. But the second term is the most interesting of all. Here is the response of the congregation to its leaders. They are to esteem them very highly. And then he adds this little prepositional phrase, in love, in love. Now, again, normally we approach things this way. The leaders of the church should love the people. And that's absolutely true. You cannot lead people if you don't love them, because you will soon run into buzzsaws and you will soon be hurt and wounded, unjustly treated. You'll be criticized publicly. And if you don't love them, you will not last. Now, in this passage, it's the only passage like it in all of the Bible. You are to love your leaders. Now, if we understand this word love in its biblical context, it means a sacrificial, self-giving kind of love to your leaders. It's not a mamby-pamby, Casper, milk and toast, sloppy agape kind of love. It's a commitment on your part to give to them. I was with a friend and he was telling me about all the things he disliked about his elders, and they did this wrong and that wrong, and they're dummies and they're not following through and they're lazy and blah, blah, blah. So he said he was going to go in and speak to them. So I said, well, if you go in and speak to them, that'll be your last time in your church. Because the way you are acting right now, you are going to totally throw them on the defensive. They're not even going to listen to you, because once you tell them all their problems and all their faults, they're just going to shut their ears and they're going to be very angry at you. I said, do not do that. You're not going to get anywhere and you're not going to help them. Here's what you're to do. You go in there and first tell them you love them. Well, he says, I don't love them. I said, well, the scripture says you're to love them, so forget about that. Go in and tell them you love them and say this. How can I help you? What can I do to pray for you? There are some things in the church I think need to be improved. How can I be a support to you? I said, if you will go in with that right attitude, they might actually listen to you, and there is a possibility they could change. But they will never change if you attack them, if you criticize them. So Paul gives us the greatest thing you can do for your leaders is to love them. If you love them, you will understand them. You'll be more gracious. You'll be more forgiving. You'll want to minister and help them. My dear friends, there are no perfect leaders. There aren't any perfect leaders, only Christ. There isn't a leader in the world that we can't just pick apart like a bird just picking apart some dead animal. They all have flaws and errors and weaknesses, every single leader. Can you imagine running for president of the United States? They just pick you apart, the news commentators and the talking heads. If you just say the wrong word or scratch your ear in the wrong way, they just see you as a betrayer and you've got a lot of problems. Can't imagine anyone running for public office. Leon Morris says this, leaders can never do their best work when they are subject to carping criticism from those who should be their followers. The very best thing you can do for your leaders, whether it's at work, whether it's in your nation, or whether it's in this church, is to love them. Love them in a selfless, self-sacrificing way, that you are consistently and daily praying for them, standing behind them, letting them know you love them, sending them a card, giving them a phone call. How many leaders in the church have ever heard a positive statement like, hey, thanks for all the hours you spent. Thanks for all the calls you give all the time, all the visits you make. I could guarantee you most leaders would go, well, I'll have a heart attack if that was ever said. How few of us ever put our arm around those who spiritually lead us and say, I really want to recognize all the hours you give. You know, many of these people have full-time jobs just like you do, and they have families to care for. Then on top of that, they give endless hours to the care of God's people. The greatest thing you can do is love them. Now, the reason, it's always good to have reasons, and here's a reason why we should do this. We should love them and esteem them superabundantly because of their work. Look at it in the text. Don't look at my face. It's not on my face. It's in the text. Now, here's why you have to see it in the text. Not all leaders are cuddly. Not all leaders are people you would highly admire. Not all leaders are very personable. Paul doesn't say, I want you to love them because they're just big, they're people with the biggest smile. They're people who agree with you about everything. They're your fishing chum. He says you're to love them for their work's sake. We think we only love the leaders that, well, they've been nice to us, or they've taken us out to a free lunch. By the way, you should pay for lunch once in a while. You're to love them because of their work, what they have done. Leadership is hard work. Thomas Jefferson was our third president. And he says that before he was president, he was vice president. And he said when he was vice president, he absolutely loved the job. He said he had so many friends when he was vice president. It was one of the most pleasant things he ever did. And then he became the third president of the United States. And Thomas Jefferson says that he lost every one of his friends when he became president. Some of his closest friends he lost. People hated him. They said the cruelest things about him. He couldn't believe it. Mayor Giuliani of New York City, when he was mayor, he was told by his father, you're crazy to become mayor of New York City. He had a wonderful job in the legal department of New York City. It became actually very famous, praised. His father said, you become mayor of New York City, you will be hated by everyone. People will write about you every day. The commentators will just tear you to pieces. He became mayor of New York City for 8 years. He actually did a wonderful job. Most people all admit that. But his father was right. Everyone that loved him hated him now. I was sitting down writing, what are some of the things people have said about us as leaders here at Littleton Bible Chapel? Now, here are some of the things I've heard over the last 40 years. We're novices, snakes in the grass, liars and deceivers. Usually when people get in a fight, you always turn out to be a liar. Insensitive, male chauvinist pigs, cowards and knuckleheads. I acknowledge the last one. We own that one, but not the others. Again, Leon Morris writes, it is a matter of fact that we are often slow to realize to this day that effective leadership in the Church of Christ demands effective following. If we are continually critical of them that are set over us, small wonder if they are unable to perform the miracles that we demand of them. If we bear in mind the work's sake, we may be more inclined to esteem them very highly in love. It's for their work. If you can keep that in mind, then it's not a matter whether they have warm and glowing smiles or whether they're chums or whether they've hurt you in somehow or had to tell your family something that needed to be told and was very difficult. You do it for their work's sake. Now he says, number three, be at peace among yourselves. This is an interesting verse. Don't pass over it. Normally we go through this quickly. He is speaking to congregation and leaders. And he's saying this, among leaders and followers, be at peace. Bicknell says the exercise of authority is always apt to provoke resentment. In other words, both congregation and leaders are to work for peace in the church. We have to wage peace. It's not the natural way. We as sinners are fighters and we're dividers and we just scrap and we disagree and we say terrible things about one another and we get horrible attitudes about one another, particularly if little personal things are violated. Sometimes we don't care about the big things, but those little personal things that someone annoys us about. We are to work for peace. I find myself, as I pray for our little fledgling churches in Indonesia and the churches in India, as I pray for these small, struggling churches, I find that every day when I pray for them, that I am naturally coming back and saying, Lord, keep them at peace. Keep them in unity. Because once they lost their peace and unity, they're just broken to pieces. They're already small. They're already struggling. They must have a sense of peace. Peace is hard work. You have to give of yourself and not just think of yourself. Now, there are other things said. Let's just look at two other things said about proper response to leaders. We're to esteem them very highly, super abundantly, and we're to do that in love. OK. All right. Now, here's two more things. Look at the screen in back of me. Number four, obey your leaders and submit to them. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Here's why. Here's why. Get the reason for. This is a beautiful phrase. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to God for what they're doing. They will answer at the judgment seat of Christ. You don't need to condemn them. They'll be dealt with later. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you spiritually. We are to submit and obey those God has put over us because they have the awesome job of watching over your souls. It's a spiritual work they have. It's not an easy work dealing with sin and disobedience, and all kinds of conflicts and interpersonal problems of people. That's keeping watch over the souls and making sure the doctrine is straight and false doctrine isn't brought into the church. Now, when he says obey and submit, you understand that there is no absolute obedience to any human, only God. Humans err. So it's obedience in the Lord. In fact, our passage in 1 Thessalonians says they're over you in the Lord. Did you notice that little prepositional phrase? In other words, they don't have any right to come into your home and tell you buy this kind of car or that kind of car or do this or that. It's in the Lord. It's in the sphere of God's things that they're over you. And if your leaders are wrong and they're teaching wrong things, you should not listen to that. But if they're teaching the word of God and it's true, then you are to listen and obey. Or they can't do their job and it will not be of any advantage to you. It's of no advantage to the church if people don't listen to us. When there's family breakups and there's family problems or there's sin in a life, when the elders come and they try to bring reconciliation or they try to bring a solution or they're trying to awaken a person to what's going on, they just say, oh, I don't want to listen to you. Run off to the next church. Well, it's not actually going to be of any advantage to you because God has placed him in your life to watch over your soul. And you say, well, I don't like them. No, you run to the next church where no one will watch over your soul. So the writer is saying it's not going to help you if you don't listen to them. It's not an accident you're in this church. It's not an accident that the leaders you have are over you. And will be to your advantage and to your family's advantage to listen to them. Number five, honor your leaders. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. We are to esteem them very highly in love. We're to live at peace with them. We are to obey them and submit to them. This is your job. I'm looking at you today. But you're also to show double honor to them. Now, the Greek word here for the elders who rule over you, that's the same word in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Those who take the lead, those who are directing the affairs of the church. Now, those who lead you and they lead you well, you are to return double honor to them. Now, this double honor is especially for those who are leading and preaching and teaching. And then in verse 18, he's talking about finances. The same thing is said in Galatians 6:6. One who is taught the word must share all good material things with the one who teaches. In other words, you have a financial responsibility to those who are leading you and teaching you and watching over your souls. Now, you've probably actually never heard this stated here at this church this way. But we're looking at what your responsibility is towards your leaders. Well, you're to love them, and you are to highly, super highly esteem them, and you are to live at peace with them. You're to obey them. But you're also to share with them financially. In other words, for them to do their work, for those to minister in the word, they can't do that without your financial support. So I want you to think about that. Some of you have been here many years and really you don't put anything in the offering. You have a divine responsibility to support those who care for you. And I can tell you in many churches, the people who are in this position of teaching and ministering in a part-time or full-time basis get very little money. In many cases, it's such little money you would be shocked. You'd wonder how they do it. Well, God provides in other ways, in other ways. So I want to say to you today, you have a responsibility to care for them financially and materially. And you should take some responsibility for that and not just say, well, I don't know what's going on. Now, he says one more thing, and I'll just comment on it briefly. In verse 19, he says, look on the screen in back of me. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. In other words, he's saying this. You also, in honoring your elders and your leaders, you have to protect them from false accusations. There's no way you can be in a public role without being criticized. Not possible. Not possible. If you're in a public role, someone will criticize you, and you may even get to the point where they'll make false charges. They did it to Jesus and Paul and Joseph and Moses and David. It is not possible. So you as a congregation must not entertain charges unless there are witnesses, and then you move from there. But if people say that elder's this or that elder's that, you say we're not even to entertain that unless you've got witnesses. Because people say terrible things about their leaders. Look at the people that are leading America right now or any country. Go to any country. Do you ever realize all the false things said about those leaders? This is incredible. They have a whole staff of people trying to keep up with all the false charges and all the false things said about them. So that they can try to do damage control. There are leaders that you hear on the radio, Christian teachers, Christian writers, and I've heard terrible things about these people. Most of those things are completely false when you find out the facts. Now I want to turn to a different subject, and it's the plurality of leaders. And I want to just talk about the fact that in our passage, he does not talk about the pastor of the church. Paul did not say, highly esteemed the pastor of the church or the clergyman. He says those, plural, who labor among you, leading and admonishing you. Listen to this because it's almost impossible from our traditions to grasp this. When you come to the New Testament, you will not find the pastor of the church. You will not find the clergyman. He's not there. You've got to invent them or read them into the text. Always, always, in every single text, local church leadership is plural. It's corporate. Now, we have a little book here. It's absolutely free. Just come up here and take it on how we run our church. Very often on a Sunday morning, new people come and say, oh, are you the senior pastor? I stop them right away. No, I am not the senior pastor. We have no senior pastor here but Jesus Christ, who is with us in the power of the Holy Spirit right now. We're his under shepherds. I'm one of the pastors with a team of pastors, a body of pastors. We're called elders or pastors or overseers. Same thing. And we lead this church as a body, and we do lead it as a body. There's no one elder among us who calls the final decisions and shots. I want you to understand that. We wouldn't allow it. So if you would like to read more about that, just come up here and take one of these booklets. Now, I want to give you the benefits of a plurality of leaders, why we believe. First of all, we believe in it because the Bible teaches it. We don't have much choice. If we accept our Bibles and what we're taught in the Bible, leadership in the local church is always corporate, plural. It is never unitary. It's never one. Never. Now, you'll read about an apostle or you might read about an evangelist, but the local church leadership is in the hands of a corporate body. Let me give you three advantages to this. Number one, balancing people's weaknesses. All leaders have weaknesses. Faults, deficiencies, blind spots, eccentricities, or what C.S. Lewis very humorously called fatal flaws. And everyone sees it but the person who has it. It's like what the advertisement calls halitosis. Everyone knows you have it, but the person who has it. And so C.S. Lewis writes this. Of course I know I have my faults. It's important to realize, says Lewis, that there is some real fatal flaw in you. Something which gives the others just the same feeling of despair which their flaw gives you. But why, you ask, don't they tell me? Believe me, they've tried to tell you over and over again, but you just couldn't take it. Perhaps a good deal of what you call their nagging and bad temper and queerness are just their attempts to make you see the truth, and even the faults that you do know you don't really know fully. We're flawed. We're flawed, every one of us, and we need one another to balance ourselves out. In the plurality of elders, we help one another. If one elder has a tendency to act too harshly with people, the others can temper his harshness. If some members fear confrontation with people, others can press for action. Elders who are more doctrinally oriented can sharpen those who are more outreach and service oriented. And the outreach and service oriented elders can ignite the intellectual oriented elders to more evangelism and service. One writer wrote this, within the eldership, extreme ideas are tempered, harsh judgments are modified, doctrinal imbalances corrected. If one elder shows prejudice towards or dislikes towards another, the others can correct that and insist on fair play and justice. If one elder is in a fierce mood over some offender, the offender has others to whom he can appeal. I've seen it many, many times in my life, how we're in an elder's meeting, one elder, oh, he's hot and he's mad about something, and he's going to excommunicate that person until... And the other elders go, calm down, the end of the world has not come. It is not World War III we're on the verge of. And then you calm down. Or some policy, or someone wants to make some statement, and the other elders are there to say, now, you know, if we make that statement, we're really going to hurt a lot of people. Sometimes I have had the most brilliant ideas. If people would only accept these ideas, I've written up proposals and I show it to the other elders and they go, what's your problem? That's never going to work in this church. They could only see it as I see it. In a couple months, I see it the way they do. I've seen this over and over again. I trust in it. We balance our weaknesses. Secondly, lighten the workload. Someone wrote a book, Walking on Water. Do you know most people want their pastors to walk on water? And when they find out their pastors are not perfect, they think it's God's will that they destroy them. Get them out of the church. In eldership, there's long hours, weighty responsibilities, problems of shepherding a congregation of people. If that isn't enough, then you deal with people's sins and listening to endless complaints and bitter conflicts among people. Even Moses in Numbers chapter 11 said, Lord, take my life. What have I done to deserve these people? You know, the one man single pastor system is actually a very cruel system. People sit as ringside critics and watch and see if they do everything just the way they want it done. I was in a church and the pastor was next to me and someone else, and we were talking, and someone came up, this is a true story, came up and got right in the pastor's face and said, do you know that in most of our bathrooms we don't have toilet paper? Well, rather than laugh, the pastor got very angry and blew up at this person. So I actually had a meeting with the elders later, which was scheduled, and I said, this guy's on the verge of exploding. They say, we know that. We know that. He's exploded a number of times. I said, you know the problem is? You men are not taking your job as elders, and you're throwing everything off on him. Why is someone coming up to him dealing with bathroom problems? Don't you have someone else that could be in charge of the bathrooms? Why are they coming to him with this? Because in many systems, the pastor is responsible literally for everything. And when he doesn't do everything perfect, because he's not perfect and he can't do it, the people complain. Do you know that 5 years after seminary graduation, 3/4 of all pastors leave Christian ministry? Did you know that? And one of the reasons they leave, they're just exhausted with in-church fighting and complaining and the pettiness of it all. They just can't do it all. They can't. And some of them take a lifetime. They have a nervous breakdown. Their health is bad and their children are angry and their marriage is ruined because they've tried to do it all. You cannot do it all. It's not possible. in a plurality of eldership, you can share the workload. You can say, you guys make those phone calls. I need a break for a while. In this confrontation, you take the lead. You go find out about the bathrooms and the toilet paper. You share the workload, and you have a team of pastors. So they actually pastor. We pastor one another. You might say, who's my pastor? There's one of them right here. There's some right back there. They're my pastors. They call me up. We may go out to dinner together. They may cry on my shoulder. I may cry on their shoulder. So we pastor one another. We're friends. Solomon said this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. The cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. In other words, we need each other. I wouldn't want to be in a church and be the senior pastor or the clergyman or anything else. They could give me any other. People are insane for titles. They love titles. Jesus says, don't be like the rabbis who love titles. You're brothers. So we don't take titles here. I'm not called the senior pastor. I'm not called the pastor. I am Alex or I'm your brother. If people say, are you the pastor? I always say, I'm one of the pastors here. I am not the pastor. I am one of the pastors. I wouldn't want to be in that system. It's very cruel. It's very demanding. And no wonder many of these men are a wreck by the time they're in their mid-50s. And many of their families are very jaded and angry because they've seen what's happened to their father, husband. Now, last, providing accountability. If there's anyone who should believe in plurality of leadership, it should be Christians. Because when we open our Bibles, we immediately see man's ruined. The heart is deceitful above all things. We're easily corrupted. Lord Acton said this, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You put money in people's hands, control of all the money. You put people up on a pedestal and give them your hip, hip, hooray, and your minister so-and-so and doctor so-and-so and senior pastor so-and-so. And you put a power in people's hands and too much authority. I guarantee you it will corrupt them. Guaranteed. Why are we surprised by all these scandals in the pulpit? Well, you put someone up and you just hold them up and you let them have control of all these things and all this authority and power. They're soon corrupted by it. We of all people should know this because we believe in sin. We believe in the ruin of the human heart. Not shocked by it at all. If I ever told you what goes on in my head, you would leave this church. But I'm not going to tell you. Earl Rothmacher writes, human leaders, even Christian ones, are sinners. They only accomplish God's work and God's will imperfectly. Multiple leaders, therefore, will serve as a check and balance on each other and serve as a safeguard against every human tendency to play God over other people. And that's often what happens. Some pastors actually, after a while, particularly if they have success, think they're God, the fourth member of the Trinity. And if you argue with them or disagree with them, they remind you what the scripture says. I will not, do not touch my anointed. I could tell you stories that would just make your hair fall out. Of how perverted and twisted minds get when you put too much authority over in people's hands. We have a wonderful check and balance system here. At the present time, there's no one that can just take over. Our men are too strong for that. Now, that could happen in the future someday, but at the present time, we have a body of leaders that are very strong and they're very committed to certain biblical principles. And it will not happen now, but it could happen in the future. And you're responsible to see that it does not happen because you have the scriptures also. Now, one quick comment. Among the plurality of leaders, there is also diversity. OK, it's a beautiful system. If you think about it, you have an equality side to eldership where all the men are equal in their authority and in their call from God and their responsibility to minister to the people of God. It's an equality. But on the other side, there's a diversity in giftedness and knowledge and calling. So not all the elders give themselves full time. Not all the elders teach on the platform like this every week or every other week or whatever. We all have, within the eldership, different callings and gifting and experience. Certainly, a new elder that just joins the eldership is not going to have the experience that some of the elders who have served almost 40 years, or the connections. They're not going to have it, but someday they will. Someday they will. and there's a body of people they minister to. Each of us elders have certain people that like us, or we minister, we're our own circle, and they can come to different leaders. Different age leaders. Some of the younger couples here are going to go to the younger elders. Some of the older people are going to come to the older elders for different advice and counsel. So it's a beautiful, really, it's a lovely system of governance that really, when it's put into place, works very, very well. I wouldn't trade it for anything. I've lived my whole life in this system. I wouldn't trade what I see other men going through. I feel I'm alive and sane because of it. Now, let me close with the last part of this, with the main point. Instructions concerning the congregation should mutually treat erring and weak members. Now, stay with me now. We'll finish in about 5 minutes. Paul is talking to the whole church. He's talking to all of you. And he's telling you your responsibilities towards your leaders. Now he's going to tell you your responsibilities towards one another in the congregation who's having troubles. Now, we started this year, and I almost think we should do it again next year. We started this year with a challenge to you, every member ministry, one anothering, every single member responsible for the body. Don't just throw it off on the elders. We have our responsibilities, but you also have responsibilities. Paul speaks to the whole congregation. Every one of you has the Holy Spirit. Every one of you has spiritual giftedness. Every one of you is to be ministering and serving, or you're not in the will of God. And you're not growing, you're not building spiritual muscles if you're not serving. You are made to serve. And when you serve yourself alone, you're in real trouble. No wonder you're so miserable. You are made to serve other people and to be active in other people's lives. Now, that's what he's talking about here right now. He's speaking not to the elders, not to those who labor among you. He's speaking to the entire body, entire congregation. And a healthy church is a church with every member functioning. It's an unhealthy, unbalanced church when just a few are doing all the work. It's a sick church, actually, like a sick body that some of the organs aren't working. Or some of the cells have shut down. Now, he has three groups he talks to. Admonish the idle. The idle we'll talk about in the second book. These are people who've got all mixed up on the Lord's return. They've stopped working. They've stopped their daily activities. They're causing trouble in the church. They're talking about things they don't know about. And they're miserable examples to the church and outside. Now, what are you to do with those believers? You, don't look at the elders now. You are to admonish them, warn them, correct them. Your responsibility. Second, encourage the faint-hearted. People are discouraged, maybe because of the persecution or rejection by society. They're despondent and despairing. So many things to be despondent about. What are you to do? Call the elders? No. Leave us alone. You are to encourage them. Oh, this is a wonderful ministry. Can imagine a church, everybody encouraging. I'd like to be in a church where every single member is encouraging every single member. It's an important ministry. Many people are very discouraged. People are down. They need people just to put their arm around them. Pick up the telephone. If you're a concerned Christian, you're going to be on the phone a lot. Can I just tell you that? It's going to happen. You're going to pick up the phone. How are you doing? How are you doing? Hey, what's going on over there? You're going to be calling and checking on people because you're serving. That's what you were made to do, to serve other people. This is the Barnabas ministry. What a great ministry it is, encouraging people. Someone has said encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. Please, please, don't throw this off on other people. Paul is speaking to you, to the body. Encourage. What a great ministry this is. And anyone can be involved. You do not have to go to seminary to be an encourager. You don't even need to know Greek to be an encourager. You just have to have lips and a heart. Help the weak. The weak are spiritually weak, the morally weak, the physically weak, the financially weak. Someone has said, let the strong put their arms around the weak and hold them up. That's the idea here. Many are weak. Many are going through deep problems right now, deep troubles. You might be sitting next to someone who right now is thinking of suicide. You may be sitting next to someone now who's basically financially, they're done. What they're going to do, they don't know. You may be sitting next to someone right now who's facing cancer or facing death or facing all kinds of surgery. You may be sitting next to someone right now and the family just literally come unglued, come to pieces. That's the weak. And you're to help them. Not just race out the door as quickly as you can so you can get to supper. Look around. See who's next to you. Be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. This is the quality we need. It's not easy dealing with people. But the great virtue of the Christian life, the first caption statement of the 15 descriptions of love is love is patient. Must be patient with people and their problems. If you're an impatient person, you're never going to help people. You're never going to be an encourager. You have to have enormous patience. And patience is the opposite of retaliation and anger, easy provocation or irritability. If people irritate you, you're not going to be much of an encourager. You must be long-suffering and suffering long with people. Now, the fifth thing is a prohibition against personal retaliation. I'm sorry, I'm just going to try. I need to finish this. This is very closely connected with patience. But again, he's speaking to you. Romans 12, verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is the most natural thing, says James Denny, to seek revenge when you've been hurt or wounded or unjustly treated or spoken about or scandalized. Revenge is the most natural and instinctive of all the vices, writes Denny. But the Christian life is so totally supernatural that this most natural instinct to get revenge and to pay back and to exhibit your anger or to make sure they know how irritated you are with them, to not seek revenge but to put it in God's hands, is truly supernatural. Here is the response of every Christian, chapter 5, verse 15. Always. Did you get the word always? Not sometimes or when you feel like. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The supernatural response to being wounded, to be unjustly treated, to be talked about hurt feelings, is to do good. That's the overcome evil with good actions. And how do you do good to another person? You pray for them. You bless them. You do not curse them. You seek how to do kindness to them. Even those who've hurt you deeply. We all have been hurt. You think you're the only one who's not been hurt? People walk around like, oh, I've been hurt. Join the group. And you've probably hurt others, but you're not admitting it and you don't even know it. You've hurt others and they've had to forgive you. This is the supernatural life. Do you know the words we just read will deal with 80% of all your conflicts? If you're in conflicts in marriage, conflicts in the home, conflicts at work, conflicts in the church, if you will always, always seek to do good to one another and never seek your personal revenge in whatever subtle little way you get your revenge, like going out and telling someone else what a creep that person is and how do they ever get to be that and this and that when they're such a creep, that's your personal revenge. There's all subtle ways that you get revenge on people who hurt you. How could we ever do this? How could we always do good to everyone? There's only one way. You must have the Holy Spirit. You can't do these things on your own. We are too selfish. We are too self-consumed. We all are just almost pervertedly selfish. How could we ever be such encouragers and helpers? And how could we ever not return vengeance for what has happened to us? Unless you have the power of God in you, the Holy Spirit, which is offered in the gospel. God offers you His Spirit to give you a new life, to be born anew, to have God's Spirit in you, to live. This is a supernatural life. This is not a natural life. We're not talking about natural love. I love my friends. I love my family. I love those who are agreeable with me. He's not talking about that. He's talking about loving those who are impossible to love. Those are your enemies. Those who have really hurt you. This is supernatural. This is beyond the natural. You cannot do this without the Holy Spirit. And God offers it to you. He offers it to you if you will come and believe and confess your sin. And open your heart to Him and say, I need your salvation. Part of the salvation package is the power of God coming into your life to live a life that is lived by Christ. There's nothing natural to this. It's against all natural feelings and natural responses. The Christ-like life. You can have it this morning if you will believe and trust and cry out for His help. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father in heaven, we ask for this power from the Holy Spirit. We cannot do these things on our own. We are too consumed with ourselves, our comforts and our reputations and our feelings. Fill fill us with your power and give us the Holy Spirit. And we who have the Holy Spirit, that we will operate in the power of the Holy Spirit and obedience. May we love our leaders and care for them and watch over them and pray for them every day. May we listen to them and highly regard them. And may we minister one to another and care for one another, encourage one another, and hold up one another and build up one another. Pray for one another. May we be a one-anothering church. May we each individual accept our personal responsibility in the body to minister to others. To all these ends, we ask your help. Amen. Remember, if you would like one of these books free, just get them up here. Hi, partner.